I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the scripture readings printed in your bulletins. Before I read them, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you've done for us as revealed to us in your word. We thank you for the works of Jesus and for so much that we can't even thank you for. We pray that as we read your word this morning, that you would once again show us more of what you've done for us, what you continue to do for us, and what you're going to do for us in the future. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting with Isaiah 52, verse 13. This is the word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And now turning to the New Testament, one verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And now Mark 10, starting in verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
I wish that in all our hearts rose a desire to cry out as soon as the word of God is finished, "I believe!" And that with that enthusiasm, we would confess our faith. And that we would do so now together, affirming in one another's hearing what we believe. And then following that, read again our next installment from the Heidelberg, expounding what we believe. Beloved, what do you believe? Stand and confess it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. First, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Amen. Please be seated, unless you are ages 3 through kindergarten, in which case you may continue to Children's Church. If you are new to us, we would invite you to escort your child to introduce him or her to our teachers. The rest of us kids, stay here. It is my privilege to be able to introduce to you Alan Foster. Alan is a faithful servant in the church. He is a recruiter for church planters. The reason, humanly speaking at any rate, we even have church planters is because of Alan's efforts on our behalf. Alan and I were introduced by our mutual mentor and friend, Stu Batstone, 4 or 5 years ago at General Assembly, and we hit the ground running from there. And Kim, his lovely wife, is with us as well. I was so happy to be able to say, it really calmed our hearts to be able to say to Kim, who is from not simply the state of Texas, but the blessed state of Texas, and to be able to say to her that our son Rob and his bride Courtney are now residents of the blessed state of Texas. So Kim is delighted to see the grace of God at work in our family in that respect. Alan is a native of North Georgia, of Atlanta. Alan has the distinct blessing of having not gone to the University of Georgia. That would be like saying up here, having the blessing of not going to the University of Michigan. I mean, it would be comparable. So, but Alan did have the good fortune to go to Georgia Tech. I remind him I had the better fortune to go to Wake Forest, but that's another debate. So Alan, would you come and lead us in the exposition of God's word? Let me pray for you as you do. Father, I thank you for my friend, and my brother, and my colleague. And I pray, Lord, right now that he would not rely on himself, that he would remember that he stands here by your grace in order to display your grace to us all who need it equally. Remind him and us that it isn't in our eloquence, it isn't in our insight or wisdom. It is in the power of your Spirit using the power of the gospel that saves any of us. Bring us to that good news, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
It's good to be here with you all. I say you all. Y'all. All y'all. There you go. Now we're talking. David and Lisa are dear friends. We've come to love them, at least Lisa, on most days. He got his chance to get so I had to take my chance as well. No, we love them. They are dear, and I hope you all know how dear they are as well. They are. They love the Lord. They love His church. They love you all. They love this area, Northeast Ohio. We love them. God has blessed us with a good friendship with them. Good to be here with you all. I do work for Mission to North America, our denomination's home mission board, and I work to recruit and place new church planters. I think I had a hand in getting Mark Robertson to the Shaker Heights area, and Bill and Jason. I've been working on trying to get Jason back to Ohio for 7 years now, so I'm glad to see him up here. And so it's great to see what God has been doing in planting new churches and seeing the kingdom move forward in the Cleveland vicinity. And I'm very excited, very encouraged. Now let's look at this verse together. We read it. It was our gospel reading. I won't read it again, but we'll be working our way through 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. That'll be the focal part. That'll be our focus verse for our sermon. Let me ask you, how many of you all have ever had an argument with a close friend? You don't have to raise, you'd like to raise your hand, sure. Yeah, we'll keep up with that. And how many of you have ever had an argument with your spouse? Get a little closer to home. How many of you had an argument with your spouse this morning driving to church? Now we're talking. Now we're getting somewhere. We've all had times when we've been on the outs with someone. You knew it. He or she knew it. You could just feel the distance between you. And you act like the other person had some sort of contagious disease, you know. On those very rare occasions when Kim and I are on the outs with each other, I don't even want to get close to her. She'll be in the kitchen doing something, and I'll want to move towards the pantry to get a snack or something to eat, and I'll just do this, you know, scoot in behind her where I don't have to even attempt or risk touching her. And if you don't get this thing settled before bed, it's just a mess, you know. We have a queen-size bed now. We used to have a double bed. But it's still amazing how little bed you can sleep on if you have to, you know. I've slept on about 3.5 inches of double bed before, just because I didn't want to risk getting close to that woman, you know. And some of y'all got a long trip home because y'all are in no different place than me. Well, at some point, somebody's got to sacrifice, right? Somebody's got to get down off their high horse, sacrifice their pride, admit that they were wrong before this relationship can be restored. This morning we're going to see how Christ was the one who sacrificed so that this relationship can be reconciled and restored. Let's pray, commit this time to the Lord. Father, we do that. We commit this time to you. We have worshiped well already this morning. We have sung to you songs of praise. We have confessed our sins to you, confessed our faith to you, prayed prayers to you. And now, Father, it's our desire to hear from you, to hear from you through your word and through the Holy Spirit who has given these words to us. So in light of that, we ask for his powerful presence with us this morning, that he would take the truths of his word and he would massage them into our souls this morning. We commit this time now also for the encouragement of your people. That we as your people would leave here encouraged and strengthened and built up, grounded again in the great gospel of grace, reminded again of your great love for us. And we commit this time also for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Now, we are going to simply focus on one verse this morning, 1 Peter 3:18. If you've got your copy of the Scriptures, you can open them up to that verse. It was also read. It's in your pew Bibles on page 1015. Some of you have your phone Bibles. You can use that as well. And all we're going to do this morning is take this one verse, 1 Peter 3:18, and just walk through it phrase by phrase and see how Peter describes the great sacrifice of Christ on our behalf to reconcile us to God. So begin with me. Look at the first phrase. For Christ also suffered. It says that He also suffered. Now the word "also" here implies that Christ also suffered in the same way that we will suffer. So back up and look in 1 Peter chapter 3 to verse 13 and the first part of verse 14. Peter writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed." Now how do we suffer for righteousness' sake, as it says here in verse 14? How does God want us to respond to suffering? Well, we back up and look a few more verses back in verse 9. Verse 9 tells us, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." We are not to repay evil for evil. Instead, we're to bless those who sin against us. Amazing as this may sound, God wants to use you as His instrument of blessing and healing and reconciliation in the life of the very person who has hurt you, sinned against you, mistreated you. And when we respond to suffering in this way, we respond the way that Christ did. And when you do that, when you respond to sin and mistreatment the way that Christ did, Peter tells us in verse 13 that nothing can harm you. Now, wait a minute, you might think. How is it that Peter can say that if I'm mistreated and hurt and wronged, that nothing can harm me? It sounds like something is harming me, you know. I'm being mistreated, hurt, wronged. What does he mean by that? Well, listen to what Martin Luther said about this verse. Luther said, "If we follow that which is good, namely, do not reward evil with evil, but be heartily kind and courteous, then there is none that can injure us. For though our honor, life, and property be taken away, we are still uninjured, since we have a blessing incomparable, one that none can take from us. Those who persecute us have nothing but prosperity on earth, but afterwards eternal condemnation, while we have an eternal, incorruptible treasure, although we lose a small temporal blessing." Folks, let me tell you, when you bless those who hurt you, you open yourself up to the possibility of all kinds of harm and pain. You might be taken advantage of. Your kindness might be ignored. You may think to yourself, what if I choose to serve my husband even when he's hurt me, sinned against me, ignored me, and doesn't serve me in return? What if I meet his needs, but he doesn't meet mine? You see, this is how the gospel speaks uniquely to suffering. We can return blessing for evil now in this life, because our life does not depend on being treated well. Our life is found in Christ, in the grace of the cross, and the hope of heaven. And it doesn't matter whether we've been hurt or mistreated or disappointed. It doesn't matter, as Luther says, if our honor is taken away, or our reputation is taken away, or our comforts are taken away, or our life or property is taken away, because Jesus cannot be taken away. You see, we can have nothing but Jesus and have everything. We can have everything but Jesus and have nothing. This is why Peter can say that no one can harm us in verse 13. If you respond to sin and mistreatment and unjust suffering by not repaying evil for evil, but instead blessing those who hurt you, then nothing really can harm you. You know, if we get harmed in this life, we bless those who harm us, but our hope is in heaven. This is temporary pain, temporary difficulties. The Apostle Paul would call them lightweight sufferings compared to the eternal joys that await us in the presence of the Father. And so to encourage us to approach suffering this way, Peter gives us the great truths of verse 18. Basically, verse 18 is a microcosm of the gospel, but its purpose in Peter's writing is to help us endure suffering. He tells us that Christ also suffered like we will. Jesus said the same thing about himself. The servant is not greater than his master. Jesus suffered for the sake of righteousness. He blessed those who persecuted him. And if Jesus suffered for doing what is good, and he was perfect in every way, then we're not going to escape suffering and difficulty and hardship. Folks, when you give up your time, your money, your conveniences for the sake of ministry, when you forego the pleasures of this world because of the call of Christ on your life, when you're mistreated or misunderstood because you refuse to compromise what honors God, then be encouraged. Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, also, Peter says, suffered like this. Look at the phrase there. For Christ also suffered once, it says. We need to know that Christ suffered once. Now, there's two important truths connected with this idea of Jesus suffering once. First, his death on the cross was a once and for all kind of suffering. Now, what do I mean when I say a once and for all kind of suffering? Well, it means that Jesus' death didn't simply mean that he endured physical pain to his body. Now, he did. He certainly did. Crucifixion was one of the cruelest forms of punishment ever devised. That's not exactly what Peter's talking about, though. You see, Jesus did not go to the cross as a martyr to die for some great cause. He went to the cross as a substitute. He died in our place. His death was, and his suffering was such that it accomplished something. It was not done for the sake of suffering. His death wasn't done for the sake of some great cause. It was done as a spiritual transaction. Jesus suffered and died in return for our freedom from guilt and sin. You see, Jesus had to die if sinful people like us were going to be reconciled to God. But second, because Jesus suffered a once-and-for-all kind of suffering, it means that we don't have to suffer in that same way. In other words, Jesus' suffering has already paid for your sins. And because of that, you don't have to do anything else to try to pay for them yourselves. The transaction is complete. Let me illustrate this. Let's say that I owe David $100. And I'm in church together, and I show up, and then I see David walking toward me. Well, I busy myself with some other matter. I'm folding bulletins. I'm straightening chairs. I don't want David to see me and notice me, you know. Or he starts to walk, and I get involved in a conversation with someone else, and get involved there, and so he maybe he'll turn and go talk to somebody else. Or maybe I try to be extra nice to him, you know, stumble all over myself apologizing for the least little thing, try to serve him in silly ways that don't, you know, just all these sorts of things. Now, hoping in some way that David won't remember my debt. Now, let's say that Brett goes and pays David the $100. Takes care of that debt. Well, now my debt to David is truly gone. Brett's sacrifice for me was a once and for all event. The transaction is complete. I don't have to pay David anything else, you know. I don't have to try to be extra nice to him, you know. I don't have to avoid him. Our relationship is restored. I don't have to worry about what he thinks about me. I don't have to walk on eggshells around him, feeling like I'm still in his debt. And David can't make me feel like I'm still in his debt. I don't owe David anything. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. When Peter uses that word once, he's saying that our account with God has been paid in full in every way. Now, why is that important?
I keep bumping up against this thing. Let's do it down here.
Why is that important? Why is that more than just some dusty theological truth that we assent to? It's important because too many of us continue trying to pay God for a debt that doesn't exist. You know? We try to pay God back for our salvation by either showing Him our long list of good deeds and our righteousness and all of our good efforts, or we try to pay Him back by beating ourselves up and suffering in some way. Jesus suffered once. And so the suffering that it takes to reconcile us to God is over. Our problem is that we keep on suffering in order to pay for our sins. Or we keep on performing in order to earn God's good pleasure. Folks, because Jesus suffered once, your sins have been paid for, your guilt is gone, and you stand before God accepted and loved and delighted in and approved of. We no longer owe God anything. Did you hear that? Does that arrest you like it does me? Does it startle you? It does me. You see, I too often act like it's my good works, you know? Like it's how many times I show up at church, or how much money I give away, or how much I serve the community, or memorize verses, or yada, yada. I keep thinking these things are going to keep me in God's good graces. What if I miss my quiet time this morning? Is God still going to like me? Or God will like me more because I had one, you know? Or I act like my sacrifices to God, giving up my time, my money, my pleasures, my conveniences, these things are going to impress God. But really, it's pretty stupid, you know? See, God is just not all that impressed with me. You know? I mean, He's not. I mean, how can He be impressed with me when He looks at the perfect righteousness of His Son? You know, that's impressive. The righteousness of Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus, that's what makes God stand up and take notice. My piddly good works, my puny efforts at sacrifice, can never measure up
to Jesus, his perfect righteousness, his sacrificial death, I end up thinking that physical efforts can address a spiritual problem, you know. You see, the debt that we did owe him was so great we could never pay it ourselves, and so Jesus paid it for us. But when Jesus paid it for us, he paid it once and for all. He suffered once, it says. Because he paid it, it no longer exists. Just like David can't hold that debt over me once bread has paid it, God can't hold my sins against me any longer because they're gone. They don't exist. And if that debt no longer exists, we owe God nothing. Now, hear me say this. Now that Jesus' death has set us completely free, we're now free to find our hope and joy and contentment and fulfillment only in him, not in the very small pleasures of this world. We're free to be who we were created to be in the first place. Those who love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those who love others well. Those who give themselves away. Anything less than loving of God, loving of others, is just self-serving, you know. Look back at the verse. For Christ also suffered once for sins. He suffered for sins. He suffered because of our sins. He didn't come and suffer to give us a better political culture. He didn't come, die on the cross, live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death in order to solve social issues, cultural issues. He didn't come in order to make this world a better place. It will be a better place. He suffered for our sins, our failures, our selfishness, our independence, our self-determined efforts to find life apart from him, our self-absorption, self-confidence, self-satisfaction. He didn't die for our comfort. He died for our sins. He didn't die for our physical healing. He died for our spiritual healing. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. When Jesus suffered and died, he did so as the righteous one, the perfect one, the holy one, and he did so for those of us who are unrighteous, unholy, imperfect. It was the just for the unjust. The perfect Son of God died for us sinners. And folks, here is the sweetness of the gospel, and that sweetness is all wrapped up in one word, and that word is substitution. Jesus was our substitute. He died in our place. He died instead of us. And this idea of Jesus being our substitute is absolutely crucial to our spiritual lives. You see, too often we think of Jesus as a model, not a substitute. It's a big difference. Let me illustrate it. I'm a huge baseball fan. I've been an Atlanta Braves fan since they came in 66. I used to could name the entire 69 Braves team that fell to the Miracle Mets in 69. I can come close now, probably. And I was with them through all of the 70s and the 80s and the horrible, well, the 70s and horrible 80s. And then the 90s began to perk up. I think we beat somebody, maybe the Indians anyway, we won't mention those things. But I love baseball. So here's the illustration. Let's say I'm on the Braves. Let's say Chipper Jones, Hall of Famer, is back on the Braves. We've got a game at stake. We've got the bottom of the ninth. Bases loaded, two outs. I'm in the on-deck circle. It's my turn to go to bat. If I get a hit, we win. If I make an out, we lose. Now, what should I do? Should I go back to the bench, sit down beside Chipper Jones and say, Chipper, what should I do? Should I choke up on the bat some more? Do I need to adjust my stance?
How do I approach this at bat? What is the pitcher going to be pitching me? What should I expect him to throw? Do I need to milk him for all of his baseball knowledge, or do I just give him the bat? You know? I mean, why do I want my efforts when the game is on the line, when I could have a Hall of Fame batter's efforts? There's a difference between a model and a substitute, a coach and a pinch hitter. When the game's on the line, I don't want an advisor. I don't want a coach. I don't want someone telling me to do better at this, to work harder at that. I want somebody far better than I'll ever be to take my place, to be my substitute. And that's Jesus. You see, if Jesus is our model, then our task in the Christian life is to emulate, to work hard, to get better, to do what I call the Southern football coach approach to Christianity. We're just going to work harder and get better, boys. You know, we got our butts kicked last week, but we're going to work harder and get better. And too many of us live the Christian life like that. Every morning we're going to work harder and get better and try to get good for Jesus. Except that's not what he's saying here. If Jesus is our substitute, our task is simply to receive what he's done for us. Folks, the Christian life is more about receiving than it is about doing. Because the Christian life is more about faith than it is about works. Jesus suffered the wrath and judgment of God once and for all so that we wouldn't have to. And folks, this is not, again, this is not dry, dusty theology. This is what you need for life. This is what you need tomorrow morning when you go to a job with an unreasonable boss. This is what you need if you go home to a spouse that's hard or difficult. When you enter into life situations that are unpredictable, unmanageable, hopeless feeling. You need this when you're discouraged, when you fail, when you're worried, when you're confused, when you're afraid. You need to know that you are no longer the object of God's wrath. You are the object of God's love. And being the object of God's love changes everything. It affects everything. All of God's wrath was focal pointed on Jesus at the cross. And Jesus and God has saved nothing else for you but his love and grace and mercy and joy and forgiveness. You are the object of God's love. Hear it again. You are the object of God's love. In fact, I want that one truth to just sink a little. And so what I want you to do is just softly but out loud say it with me. Say, I am the object of God's love. I am the object of God's love. You are. You are no longer the object of his wrath. Jesus died in your place, the righteous instead of the unrighteous. We who deserve God's punishment did not receive it because the one who did not deserve it did receive it. In fact, listen to a song, I think it's by the Gettys, that you may sing here on Sunday morning. One of the verses says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. And folks, Satan will tempt you to despair. He wants you to look at all of your sin, all of your fears, and all of your failures. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me.
Look at the next phrase. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. Here is the culmination. Here is the why. Everything in the gospel and everything in this verse aims at this purpose, that he might bring us to God. We were estranged from our Creator. We had our backs turned to God. And folks, he had his back turned to us. We were shaking our fist and angry because of his unreasonable, we think, demands on our life to be holy, and he was angry at us for our rebellion. We weren't on speaking terms. There was a lot of bed between us, you know. And God absolutely could not stand it. He couldn't stand being on the outs with us. And so he did something. He sent his Son, his only Son, the righteous for the unrighteous, to suffer and die and to bring us to him. Folks, our problems are not physical, they're spiritual. We don't need better planning. We don't need better life management skills. We don't need better money management efforts. God love Dave Ramsey. We don't need better communication techniques with our spouse. We don't need better parenting techniques. We don't need a better job, better home. Our problem is that we're alienated from God. And every other problem we experience in this life comes from that one. We can get everything lined up perfectly, but if we remain on the outs with God, we have nothing. Now notice it says that Jesus brings us to God. Look who the active party there is. It's Jesus. He goes and gets us. He finds us no matter how far we've fallen, how far we've run away, no matter what our situation is, no matter how much of a mess we've made of our lives. And to show you how far from God we were, it took the infinite, incredible, horrible death of Christ to make this reconciliation possible. The degree of Christ's suffering shows the great distance that had to be crossed. Look at the last phrase in the verse again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. How? Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Last phrase answers the how question. He did so by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And notice that both of these two verbs are passive. These were things done to Jesus. Brett read from Isaiah earlier. Isaiah says that it was the Father that put him to death. Jesus was put to death and made alive, and the question is by whom, and the answer is by God. His own Father. God the Father put God the Son to death. God raised him up from the dead, and he did this to his only Son so that through that death and resurrection, he could bring us back to the Father. Folks, God could not bear the thought of spending eternity without you. You mean that much to him. So he sent Jesus to suffer and die so that you could be his and with him forever. There's not many verses in the scriptures that encapsulate the gospel as well as this one. So keep it close. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Hide it in your heart, as it were. Let it speak comfort to your soul when you're weary from suffering, when you're accused by the evil one, and when you've forgotten how much God loves you. Let's pray. Father, forgive us, forgive me for forgetting how much you love me. And forgive me for trying to earn that love with piddling efforts at good deeds and puny efforts at suffering. How laughable that the God of the universe could be impressed with my efforts. And yet, Father, I'll wake up tomorrow not believing these same truths. So every morning I wake up an unbeliever, and every morning I need your Spirit to make these truths true again to me, to all of us. So we ask for the work of your Spirit in our lives this week, taking these truths and working them into our soul in every situation we encounter. We commit that to you and ask that in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.